thankful for our worship team preparing my heart to dive into God's Word. It's not an easy thing. Thank you so much for the work and all that they do and all the time they put in. It doesn't come easy. It's a lot more involved than I think we give them credit for. Appreciate their work. Exodus chapter 12 this morning. Exodus chapter 12. Please encourage all of you to write down your connection cards and anything during the message you had a particular question on. Of course, you can put that down in there, comments, whatever. I wrote a connection card last week that said it was an amazing message, and it was filled with powerful intellectual thought and insight into God's Word from the most handsome man I've ever seen in my life. And I thought, man, that is such a good connection card. And then she asked for $20. She can go out spending on something, and I figured, oh, that's my wife. Oh, man, no. I appreciate getting your guys's too. Any encouragement could be helpful. Exodus chapter 12 this morning. Exodus chapter 12. I suppose I should probably get there myself. Exodus chapter 12. Would you bow your heads and hearts for a word of prayer? Father, we do cry out to you, holy, holy, holy. Lord, the whole world is filled with your glory. And we as your people and as your bride come to you this morning unashamedly, unapologetically, praise you for all that you are, all that you've done. In the midst of this mess, which we call our daily lives, that we look to you as infinitely, abundantly, more than enough. We pray that during this time that we have worshiped and sung to you your praises and honors, as we come to God's word, that you'd speak very powerfully and practically into the very intersection of our lives where we need it the most today. There's no doubt, Lord, that for many of us, as our testimony was given, we find ourselves in the midst of Friday, wondering if Sunday will ever come. And so, Lord, we pray that through the power of your word and through the working of your Holy Spirit, that you would provide one of the most valuable things we could ever get in this world, and that's perspective. And be reminded of who you are and all that you've done, all that you're doing, and all that you have committed yourself to do. And Lord, when you do that, we'll be so careful to give you the praise and honor for working and moving in our lives. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. A simple call and title topic of today's text is simply this: a call to remember. A call to remember. It is uncanny as we go through and dive through the scriptures, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. No agenda, but simply to treat God's word as it's been delivered and given to us. How at the same time that those very times as we dive into those sections of God's word where it seems to be so appropriate, so timely, such a fitly spoken word for that very moment that no preacher in his best day could create such a timely message as what God has already given. And I pray that today that as God speaks to your heart, that it would renew your confidence that as we talked about in Exodus, remember those three premises that we give as we began this study on exploring Exodus. One, that God is good. Two, that he has a good plan. And three, if you remember that good plan oftentimes does not work out the way we think it should or would. But you can trust him. But sometimes we find ourselves, I don't know about you guys, but you may find yourself in the midst of a trial. You may find yourself in the midst of a triumph. Some of us are on mountain peaks. Some of us are down in the valleys. At times it seems that we're one way or the other. But guaranteed life is filled with most. And most likely, if you're like me, probably more valleys than mountains than you would probably hope for or wish for. A lot of times Christians eventually will encounter these realities, a ring of discouragement, if you will. Have you ever gotten to that ring of discouragement? It's like a circular track that you can't find the exit ramp. And it just keeps going around and around and around. If you feel like you're in a toilet bowl, it just keeps swirling around and you're wondering, the only way to get out of this thing is down. I'm not sure if that's a good idea. You know, that doesn't sound like a very appealing thing to me. That's what sometimes it feels like. I don't know. My mind's kind of warped sometimes. It just seems like it's like an ever-ending whirlpool. I remember when I was stationed in Hawaii, they had a natural phenomenon called the toilet bowl. I'm not kidding. That's what it's actually called. Has anyone been there before? You have been there? Okay, right. So it's really called the toilet bowl, isn't it? Yeah, and it's this lava rock on the edge of, Hanama Bay, right? Just north of Hanama Bay. And so what happens is the water comes in, and it's this volcanic rock that literally looks just like a toilet bowl and acts like it. It surges in with the tide. And the water rushes around, and then the cool thing is you jump into it, and then it goes down, right? It goes all the way down to the bottom, and then it fills back up again, and then throws you back up onto the rocks. It's pretty cool. People get hurt sometimes. People die in it sometimes, but it's a lot of fun, right? And I remember the first time, I was a young Marine. I thought, man, this is going to be great. Going to go in the toilet bowl. You know, a Marine getting excited about a toilet bowl. It usually never ends well. And so, I get in there and I get all excited. And I'm watching people like, oh, there's nothing to this. You just jump in and then you come back right back out. Well, I jumped in and I couldn't get back out. And I went up and I went down. And I went up and I went down. And then I went down one time and the water started coming up and I couldn't get up because I got my foot caught down towards the bottom. That was fun, right? It was a little nerve-wracking, to say the least, right? That all of a sudden, like, how am I getting out of this thing? And many times people think they get into that ring of discouragement. And they wonder, is there any end to this? It seems to go to bad to worse. And how is that laid out? And let me just be real with you guys. A lot of times many Christians will throw in the towel because they have forgotten or they have failed to remember the greatness of God. The hard part is that when you're going through the Friday moments of life, the difficulties of life, the first thing to go is perspective. That we only see the reality of what's in front of our face, our current context, which most oftentimes is really controlled by our pain, the pain that which we're feeling, whether it be physically, emotionally, spiritually, whatever it seems to be in, right? How many guys you've been there? You've taken a ride on the pain train, as Brad and I call it, in CrossFit, you know, take a ride on the pain train, all right? You've kind of signed up for that trip, and, you know, you're there, right? it seems that you've been there. You've seen that. The first thing to go is perspective. It seems like time just stands still, like some weird, awful movie that just, like, everything pauses for a moment, and there you are. Like, will I be in this thing forever? But for the reality is it can be very extremely unhealthy for Christians to rely on past victories or blessings. However, if we fail to reflect in God's glory, if we fail to reveal and to contemplate his intervening grace, we will actually come to a point where we will fail to realize what he's actually doing here. And we're going to see some interesting things about this narrative of the Passover that I think will speak very deliberately and very particularly in our lives. Matter of fact, if you look in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 3, you'll see this. It says, "And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." So this idea of remembering God's grace is an important practice for Christians. And the reality is the reason why it's an important practice is because we are an incredibly forgetful people, right? I mean, let's be honest. I was going to do this, but I think it would be a little more demoralizing. And I've talked to so many of you, and I think the elders and I can have a heartbeat of where our folks are and the trials and troubles that you're going through, and we get that. And I didn't want to add to the pile of discouragement. Like, you ever see one of those things where they show you a picture, and they show you a bunch of stuff, and then you have to remember all the stuff that's on the picture? You know, and you're like, oh man, like I didn't remember hardly anything. Like if you only remember three things, you're like moronic. And then if you remember four things, you're just above a moron. You're a Marine. And if you're above, you guys have seen those things before, right? And then there's always somebody in the crowd, you know, most people kind of do poorly together, so you don't feel that bad. But there's always that person that's got like the photographic memory that's like, bing, and they just get it all. Like, oh yeah, it was da-da-da-da-da, and they're like, you know, it makes you feel like Rain Man, you know, like you don't know nothing. And it's incredibly difficult. And our memories are short. Our memories are somewhat challenged, if you will. Our memories are about as recalling and remembering God's goodness are about as effective as a teenager remembering the chore list. Now, you're totally... Would you like to share some sin, brother? He's like, man, I totally got that, right? Isn't this something and teens, I love you guys, I really do, but, you know, teens listen the way most men listen to their wives. Like, they listen enough to pay attention so you don't get in trouble, but not enough to get the intricacies of the details of what really was told, right? Now, guys, you're not touching that. Teens are going, yeah, that pretty much sums it up, right? That's about it. You know, you're like, it's like the nuance. I remember that you told me to go outside. Okay, but there was like 10 other things on that list, right, that you were supposed to do, right? You ever felt like that? You're like, man, I just like, we can't figure this out. We're incredibly forgetful people. And the reality is when it comes to recalling God's goodness, we miss it a lot. So if you were to go through God's word and take the phrase remember, and then take the phrase, the negative context of that command, forget not, do you realize that it's one of the most major themes and commands found throughout Scripture? To remember, to forget not. And let's just be honest, we're a forgetful people, aren't we? I know I am. We just forget all the time. One of the things that I was reminded of this was just yesterday. My days are confused. I'm working midnights this week. And it's been a tough couple weeks for me. I'll be honest about that. It's been rough, you know? And I found myself kind of getting one of those modes where I'm not like officially complaining, but I'm not exactly like in the best mood ever, you know? Y'all acting like you've never been one of those moods before, right? And so... It's so cool. That's why I love the church. I just love God's body because it's so beautiful. And so we had this elders meeting, and Will comes to the elders meeting, and he's been up all night doing a bunch of financial reports, right? Because we're really aggressively looking at a building and kind of what that means, and they're doing all the, you know, and then Gary's doing his, you know, engineering thing, and I'm going around going, what in the world? You know, it's kind of, it's a cool process. And Will comes in, he's really excited. He's been working all night on the finances. I've been working all night staring at a wall, and, you know, that's what I get paid to do, right? I don't get paid for what I do. I get paid for what I can do. And that's the U.S. government. That's what you pay for. it's true. It's totally true, you know. 99.9% of the time, I do absolutely nothing. Most of the time. 100% of the time, none of the time. I'm confused. Bear with me. I've been up all night. I'm kind of silly. Too much sugar. Anyway, so where he comes in all excited, and he just starts recalling to me, like, do you remember, like, when we started Mosaic and Amy and Zach, you remember this, a few other folks that were here and we started? We're like, I remember when we first came into this very room. They offered it to us and they said, would you like to hold church here? And so we kind of had, we had like 30 people, but 20 of them were children and half of those were mine. And so, you know, it's kind of that kind of thing. You know, the Comprados haven't came yet. The Potters didn't come yet. So it didn't really help weigh the odds. I was still the freak, you know, until they come and made me feel normal. And so we come in and he says, would you like to have it? And they said, it's, you know, it's $800 a month or $1,000 a month. And Will goes to us. He says, well, we can afford it for 2 months. Let's see what happens, you know? And you know, and so he starts going all over this, and then he shows us a report, and, you know, there's $210,000 sitting in the bank that is Mosaic's, you know? And 20% of that, from the very beginning, we've given away towards missions to fund church plants and to fund missionaries all around the world. And, you know, we got the Glens in Italy doing God's work and kingdom work for us. And man, he started to recount over and over again how that none of this makes sense except that God did a work. And here I am complaining and discouraged, and he's excited, and all he's doing is remembering.
Now, last time I checked, I went through those same experiences that Will did. It's not like he knew something that I didn't know. What was the difference between Will's perspective yesterday morning and mine? I had forgotten. I wasn't remembering. I had lost perspective. Perspective is a very, very powerful thing to remember. I'm gonna lock and load the machine gun here, and so just hold on to some scripture. I encourage you to write these down, look them up later. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he has sworn unto his fathers, as it is this day. Psalm 77, verses 11 and 12. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 14. They were in a work of the Lord. They were in great opposition. The enemy was attacking the work. The work was stalling out. The people were discouraged, right? And so what does Nehemiah come and tell them? Did he tell them how to fight better, how to be more effective in the building? He says to them, remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. Psalm 105, verse 5, remember his marvelous works he has done and his wonders and judgments of his mouth. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to the gospel. The New Testament writers often reminded the readers of this exact phrase, to remember the gospel-driven truths would have been given to them. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words that do not profit to the ruining of the hearers. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16, but do good and communicate, forget not, for such sacrifices of God is well pleased. Romans chapter 15, verse 15, I'm sure you guys are just like, you should be at least pretend to write these down. It's important. All right. He says, but I run into you more boldly unto you in some measure as putting you again in remembrance because the grace that is given unto me of God. Jude 5, it says, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved his people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Here's the key thing about remembering. If you've gone to church long enough, the reality is, if you've been in a church for a significant amount of period of time, there's not a whole lot of things that I'm going to say that you probably haven't heard before. So what's the point? Why do you need to come here to church? Why is it you need God's word daily? You need to be reminded of the things of which you've already known. You say, well, I already knew that. Well, let's be honest. Most of your struggles in life are not things you don't know, right? It's the willingness and the readiness to do the things you know you should do, but you don't want to do them, right? That's why marriage is a struggle. I mean, most guys understand to love your wives and to sacrifice for her and to live for her, not for yourself. I mean, I don't have to be Dr. Phil to know that, right? I mean, we figured that out. That's not a difficult concept. Concept is easily understood. The application, however, is a little more elusive. Right? We understand we shouldn't live for our flesh and satisfy our own selfish desires, but you know what? We just kind of want what we want, right? Because that new thing on Amazon is really cool. One of my children has an addiction to Amazon. She just thinks that it's free. You just click a button and it just comes. You know, they're here every day, so why not just add stuff to the list? And, oh, it's such a wonderful outfit, and that's so pretty, and let's get this stuff from China, and, you know, these kind of things, right? Like, it just comes, just click, 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 right? But I want it, right? We understand that, and conceptually, that those things aren't good for us, but we just can't help ourselves. So we need to remember. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 15, I encourage you to look at this text. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. For this reason, I will not be negligent. Notice what? Now, this is a preacher talking, all right? He says something. I'm not going to screw up and not do my job. He says, I'm going to do my job. I'm not going to be negligent. To tell you some kind of new truth you don't get? No, he says this. To remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in this present truth. A great preacher is not telling you something that you don't know. A great preacher is keeping you and reminding you of that which you do know, that which God says, and then keeps you accountable for living it out in a God-glorifying way. He says, to stir up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my body as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, the second epistle, beloved, this is Peter writing now, says this, I write unto you both which to stir up your pure minds in the way of remembrance, that you may be mindful. One of the great challenges of living in our culture and our society today is everything is at breakneck pace, right? Now, in some ways, just to be honest, full disclosure, I don't mind that pace. Like, there's something in me that's fundamentally broken. I like to multitask. I like to do a bunch of stuff. I like to do more stuff than I probably should, you know, because when I notice that when I don't have much to do, I'll just throw stuff on the pile just to, not because I have to, just because I feel like I don't have enough on it, right? Some of you guys like that, multitaskers, you got to have, you know, and there's just the pace of everything is just warp speed, man. Warp speed. And the reality is, we struggle to keep up with it. And the reality is you can be constantly inundated with information that there's very little time to remind yourself, to be mindful of things you already know. Let me just submit something to you. For most of you, let me just make a declarative statement. You can say, brother, you're wrong, and I would totally take that. For most of you, your greatest challenge right now is not some great new truth that you don't understand. Your greatest struggle and trial that you're probably facing right now is truth that you've heard before that you simply need to be reminded of. We forget. You know, the thing is when we turn in, when we're struggling and when we're discouraged, when the trials come and we get down the deep valleys, we lose perspective, we lose our bearings, if you will, and we just can't help ourselves. We forget. We forget what we're here for. We forget the reasons why we're sacrificing the way we sacrifice, right? It's like someone who begins a diet, right? And they're doing really good for a while, and then they want to order pizza, and they've forgotten why they stopped eating pizza every night, right? Pizza's a great thing, but eating every night might be bad for you. Might not recommend that. But a lot of times, let's be honest, we don't think to ourselves, well, if I eat this way every single day of my life, I'm going to have type 2 diabetes, and that's where I'd like to go in life. That's my goal in life, and so I want to get there. No one does that, right? I think, you know, high cholesterol and having a heart attack and triple bypass, those are all one things that I would really like to experience someday. Let me go for that. Now, if you are that way, then we need to give you a phone number and you need to talk to a mental health professional and we'll kind of work through that. No one thinks that way. But here's the reality. In the moments when we just want what we want, we forget, is this a good thing? Is this a helpful thing? We don't remember, do we? We kind of have a selective forgetfulness, right? If I truly remembered everything that I've studied and read for 24 years of walking with Jesus and almost 10 of those years in seminary, I'm not that bright. It takes me a long time. I'd never have a struggle in my Christian life. Problem is I forget all the time, just like you. And so you see these things marked out for us in repeated manners. Let me give you a couple ideas. That when Jesus instituted the Lord's Passover, we talked about this last week, right? That they're looking at it, they got the meal prepared, they got everything prepared, but what was the one thing that was missing? The lamb. And what was Jesus telling them? I am the lamb. I am the substitute. And he says, as oft as you eat and drink of this, do this in remembrance of me. That's why the Lord's Supper is so important, because we need to constantly and continuously be reminded of all that God has done for us. Old wonderful hymn that some of you may know it, probably most of you young folks don't. Count your many blessings. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings and see what God
has done. Matter of fact, Ken, put that one in the roster. We need to learn that. We need to be reminded to count. So if you look at this in the text here as we deal with this passage before us, God wanted his people to remember their Exodus. Now, you think, why is he saying this right now? They're literally just leaving. The dirt's not even off their feet. Literally, they're walking out right now. In verses 22 through 29, literally, this is them heading out, if you will. And he automatically is telling them to remember that these things that you need to do, you need to keep on doing because you're going to forget. And I'm going to help you not forget what I have done for you. So he tells them several things here to look at. Now, this Passover, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. We talked about that last week. They celebrated it for 40 years in the wilderness, Numbers 9, chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. When they entered in the Promised Land, they kept it as well. Joshua chapter 5 tells us that. Basically, we look at Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his disciples. So as far as the New Testament is concerned, they're still celebrating this, right? Matter of fact, if you were to talk to any Orthodox Jew, they would still celebrate the Passover for these very reasons that were established right here in Exodus chapter 12. So there's basically four aspects of the Passover that God highlights in this text that will help guide our understanding of remembrance. Now, here's the big thing about remember. It's not important just to remember. Let's just be honest. How many guys, if you've been walking, you've been alive for more than just a few years, you realize that there's a lot of things that you keep remembering that you wish you could forget. Right? Man. Young people, if you could just hear me for a moment. Hear me when I tell you. Yes, I found Jesus when I was 19, and he forgave me of everything I did, but I still remember. Be careful in the way you live. Some people say, man, you're such a powerful testimony. I wish I had that testimony. It takes just as much amazing grace of God that saved me out of that trash as it does to keep a young person out of it. Sometimes the things we remember are ugly things, horrible things. Sometimes Satan is a wonderful reminder of how inadequate you are, of how insufficient you are, of how inept you are, of how many times you have tried this thing before and you have failed at it miserably. How many of you know that storyline? You've been there before. Right? So let me help you, folks. It's not enough that we remember, because let's be honest, Satan can help us remember a whole kind of bunch of junk that will keep you shackled and bound up permanently. Amen. In slavery. You talk to a former addict. You talk to them about how powerful memory is. It's a terrible demon. So it's not just the fact that we remember. We need to remember the right things. And thankfully, God's word tells us what to remember. Four simple things will be done. We'll finish off our time. All right? I'm not even sure if I hit my watch. I didn't, so I get to start all over right now. Yeah. I'm enjoying it. I'm not sure you are. This is good stuff. How long have I been going? Anybody know? What time? 3 minutes. Okay, great. Oh, it's up there. Really? 6 minutes? That's it? Really? I got all kinds of time. All right. Here we go. Exodus chapter 12. Now, we won't spend a lot of time on this one because we covered a lot. Basically, what he tells us in Exodus chapter 12, you see it in verse 14 here with the Lord's Passover. He says, this is the Lord's Passover in verse 12. Now, in verse 14, so this day shall be a memorial unto you, and you shall keep it as a feast unto the Lord throughout all your generations, and you shall keep it as a feast for the everlasting ordinance. By the way, let me give you a teaser, friends. Parents, there's some powerful parenting pointers in this text that we're talking about that you would do well to grab a hold of, and those will be integrated as we go through this. Very powerful. All right, now, here's the thing. The first we need to remember is remember the substitute. That blood always has to be shed. Always. This isn't just the lamb that was brought forward in Exodus chapter 12 is the first time when we start to realize as soon as sin came onto this into eternity, when as soon as sin broke into human history in Genesis chapter 3, blood had to be shed. An innocent had to pay for the guilty to cover Adam and Eve's sin, to cover their nakedness, and it's always been that way. And we see that progression of that sinless substitute. We talked about that a lot, and I just want to highlight that progression you saw in verses 3 and 4. You see, a lamb has to be offered, a willing substitute, a perfect substitute. Dear friends, you're not perfect. And some of you that are single still and you think you are perfect, stay single. Because as soon as you get married, you're going to get a little FYI, and she's going to tell you something, and you're going to realize, man, I just screwed that up. Right? Only way you can stay perfect is stay single. Totally being sarcastic. Here's the reality. It had to be a perfect substitute. It has to be a perfect lamb. Innocent for the guilty. But not only does it have to be a lamb, you see there it says take the lamb. There has to come a point in your life not only you realize there is a substitute, but you start to realize that he's the only substitute. You have to realize that Jesus Christ is the truth, the way, the life. No man goes on the Father but by him. He's the Lamb. He's the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world. The fact that Jesus died on the cross wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't something that just came on in Matthew. It was from the very foundations of the world that he went and he was going to die and bleed and pay the price for your sin and for mine. Pay the price for the sins of the whole world. But friends, realizing that there's a lamb that's a perfect substitute, and realizing that Jesus Christ is that very lamb, the Lamb of God, who takes the sins away, the sins of the world, is not enough. He needs to be your lamb. Look in verse 5. Your lamb should be without spot and blemish. Friends, there's no way in the world a congregation of this size that every single person in this room, I'll make a bold statement, but I've been doing it long enough to realize this 99.9% of the time pays out to be true. There's no way this many people, that every single person in this room has been redeemed. Now, some of you are like, I wonder who he's talking about. Well, maybe I'm talking about you. There's just no way. The problem is that one of my greatest fears for my children is they grew up in a Christian home, in a Christian environment, and they've been inoculated by Christianity. They've gotten just enough of it to inoculate them from the truth, the reality of what it really is. It's my greatest fear. It's what keeps me up at night. That my kids will ride the coattails of their parents' faith, never have their own. It's not enough. It's not enough. He must be your lamb. He must be your personal savior. It's not enough just to say that he's the savior of the world. He's yours. Have you come to him? April 18th, 1993, I came to him. He became my lamb. That sin's a substitute has to be yours. And friends, if you don't know, if you're not absolutely certain that he's yours, get certain. Don't wander around in that. Now, you only have to do it once, but once you've done it, you'll know. I've done that. He's mine. More importantly, I am his. The papers have been signed. I belong to him. I've been adopted. Friends, you start to see this reality played out in a very real way that you remember there's a substitute. Remember the day you came to Jesus? You remember what he saved you from? One of the powerful things about this Passover reality is you see there in the text, in verse 8 or so, it says, you shall eat the flesh of it on that night, roasted with fire and with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. That was with hyssop. Do you know why they had to use hyssop and the bitter herbs? To remind them of what life was like when they were in slavery. Here's the thing. If you can't tell me about the blessed Savior and how wonderful his freedom and liberty is, the chances are you don't realize the full penalty of your sin. If he's not all that great to you, it's because you don't realize how bad off you are. So here's the reality. Here's the thing you need to remember. Mark it down. You are far worse off than you would ever dare imagine. Yes, you are. And the fact that you would even resent that, or you wouldn't want even to acknowledge that, reveals the fact of how bad off you are. It's true. Now, the gospel is the good news, but before you can get to the good news, you need to understand the bad news is you're messed up. There's just no other way to put that. You are fundamentally flawed. And we talked about that last week, because the reality is that every one of the people in the children of Israel, every one of them needed that substitute. It wasn't just the Egyptians. The children of Israel as well needed a substitute. They all stand guilty before God. You're far worse off than you'd ever dare imagine. Your worst nightmare doesn't compare to the depths and magnitude of how messed up your sin is. That's a fact. Here's the greater truth of that reality, is you're far more loved than you'd ever dare hope. You can bank on both of them. That's the gospel. Realize there's a substitute. We're good in new territory now. Let's look at the second thing he tells us to remember, and that's his severity and his sympathy. Verses 29 through 32, you see God telling them to remember his severity and his sympathy. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, and from the firstborn of Pharaoh, which sat upon the throne, and the firstborn of the captive who were in the dungeon, all the firstborn and all the livestock. So Pharaoh rose that night, and all of his servants and all the Egyptians, and they were all a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Now it's interesting that you see an order of progression. He says Pharaoh and all of his servants and all the Egyptians. Now, why would he say all of his servants and all the Egyptians? Wouldn't that be saying the same thing? Wait a minute. Hold the phone. Stop right there. Hit pause. Who were the servants of the Egyptians? Hebrews. A very fair assumption to understand and realize that there were some Hebrews that were so inundated into Egyptian culture, they did not believe that the destroyer was coming. They did not believe the substitute would apply. And so they did not apply the blood to their house. And they paid the penalty just like the Egyptians. Can't be dogmatic on it, but there's a strong point to be made. That's exactly what's being said here. Because it doesn't say in all the servants, it's all his servants. Speaking of Pharaoh's household. Notice this, and there was not one dead. And when he called Moses and Aaron by night, and he rose and said, go out among all my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go out and serve the Lord as you have said. You know, he finally got broken. That taste also your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone. Now look at this phrase. This is profound. And bless me also. You say, how in the world can he ask Moses for a blessing? That's the insanity of sin. Now, what was Pharaoh's sin? What was driving all of his actions? What's that? Pride. Would everyone agree? Pride. Raise your hand if you think pride. Theology by vote. Pride. All right, I would agree with that. Yeah, that's good. Pride. I think I agree with that. When someone says, I'm so bad off, God wouldn't save me, what is that? They believe that their work is more powerful than God's work, and that is pride. So we see prideful arrogance and pompous attitude from Pharaoh, but it's the same derivative of that very same pride why people won't ask Jesus to save them. The reality is we're far more like Pharaoh than we'd ever dare want to believe. We doubt God's goodness. We doubt his sufficiency. We try to make life work on our own, don't we? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? And here's the reality that we're going to see here. We know that in Exodus chapter 4, he said that he said unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn, and say unto thee, let my people go, that they may serve me. And if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. Here's the thing you need to understand. God is keeping track. Sometimes the reality is this. We don't think he's keeping track. Sometimes we think that God's missing it. That God, don't you know what those people are doing? Don't you know what they're doing? They're denying you. They're rejecting your name. They're blaspheming your name. And I'm trying to do the right thing. And it seems like it's all working poorly for me. God, where are you? Are you not keeping track? Friends, he's keeping track. He's not missing a thing. You can bank on it. And here's the reality of that. We all deserve the same kind of judgment. It's not like, well, I'm glad you're keeping track, God, because you're counting up all my good things, and you're counting up all those bad things. Even your best things are filthy rags to a holy God. That without Jesus, you're nothing. Your best efforts are nothing. We're in the same boat as the Egyptians, right? He's keeping track, friends. Why is it we feel that we have to retaliate and defend our reputation because no one else will? You guys don't struggle with that at all, do you? No. He's keeping track, friends. Let me share a couple of scriptures. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, go there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. There's an important theological point that we need to make here that we need to embrace that most Christians, frankly, kind of struggle with. Here's a reality that he's telling them, remember, that in your aspects of remembering, remember that God severely judges sin, that God is holy, that he judges harshly. And God is the only one that can judge harshly and still be perfect in his process of doing so. Now, some people say, well, that's kind of the Old Testament God. Jesus wasn't like that. Right? Okay, well, let's read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. So we ourselves glory in you, the churches of God, for your patience and your faith and your perseverance and tribulations that you endure. Okay, right? So we as his church, we'd say, okay, right, that may be. I'm going through the moment. I'm on a Friday day. We're struggling through it. Right, okay. So he's saying you're enduring some things. Now get this. Notice this. Which is manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. When it seems like you do right and then you pay the price for it, understand something. God's keeping track. That ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, which ye also suffer. Seeing that it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you that trouble the rest of us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from the heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. It's a very profound section of scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter, 1 Thessalonians, the whole book, Paul is telling the church, rejoice in your hardships, in your trials, that the Lord judges righteously. You can rejoice in that. He's also saying in 2 Thessalonians, you need to rejoice in God's judgment when he judges the unbeliever, when he judges the unredeemed. You can rejoice in that. We don't really think we can, right? We kind of feel guilty if we rejoice in God's judgment being proclaimed, but it's exactly what he's telling us here. God doesn't make a mistake. Now, we may go overboard. We may judge too harshly, but God never does. It's always perfect. And let me tell you how this works out a lot of times. We have a friend, a dear one, a loved one that we're praying that would come to know Jesus because they don't know Jesus and they've been fighting against God for a long time, right? So we start praying for them. Start praying for them passionately, purposely.
And then, you know what? Inevitably, I've seen this so many times. You know what ends up happening in that person's life? Like, God backs the truck up and dumps a boulder on their life. Right? They lose their job. The marriage goes south. Bad things start really happening. And then we come to the same group of people that we asked to pray for that person's salvation. And then what do we start asking those same people to start praying for? What do we start asking them to pray for? To remove the boulder. Wait a second. You've been praying that God would ruin them, God would save them, God would do whatever it takes to bring them to himself. The boulder is part of the process. Rejoice in it. Now, I don't suggest you, like, tell them that, you know. Like, hey, this is a great answer to prayer. I've been praying for you, and it sounds like God's answering my prayers. Don't say that. But the reality is I don't know how many times, how many testimony I've heard that this is the very thing that would bring someone to Christ. That they came to the end of themselves, they realized they didn't have what it takes, and that God was good, and he was forgiving, and he would welcome them into his kingdom if they simply repent and believe on the gospel. That's how he does things. The reality is, would the children of Israel even be willing to go if the hardships and the trials that they went through for 400 years were non-existent? God knows best, friends. Let him prepare the judgment. Let him prepare the process. The reality is, sometimes judgment is a means by which the grace can be applied in someone's life. For those who deny that and rebuke and turn and harden their neck against that judgment, then it gets really bad. And the epitome of that is what you see in Pharaoh. He hardens his heart. He hardens his heart. He hardens his heart. Then, it says, then God hardened his heart. What did God do? God strengthened the resolve that was in Pharaoh to go his own way. And here's the thing, while we say people all the time, I've gotten some interesting criticism for this. You better get saved while you can instead of when you think you will. Because each time you hear scripture, each time you hear truth, and you harden yourself against that, you're inviting God's judgment upon your life. And the severity of that will increase to the degree that you continue to harden. The way of sinners is hard. Bottom line. Look at this text in John chapter 3 and verse 18 through 21. He that believeth in him is not condemned. Now, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, right? They gave his only begotten son. But we have to continue reading. It's a great coffee cup verse. You know, we got in our coffee cup. We're drinking Starbucks. God so loved. John 3:16. You don't hear anyone saying, John 3:18. You don't hear people saying that. He that believeth in him is not condemned. But he that believeth on not him is condemned already. Because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because his deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh into the light, lest his deeds be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh into the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, and that they are wrought with God. There's a theological context, theological term called the unpardonable sin. Anybody heard of that? What does that mean? Well, when I said that statement, you better get saved while you can instead of when you think you will, there comes a point in someone's life where they have turned away God's grace for the last time. And that exit ramp to get off the road of judgment has passed. And there's no more exit ramps. Well, someone could pray and someone could ask Christ to save them on their deathbed. Yes, they can, and they have, and praise God for that. But God is not obligated to offer that to every single person on the face of the earth. Only God knows how many times that person has had the opportunity. I don't try to keep score. I'm glad he does. That's way too hard for me to even think about and contemplate. But God is not obligated to keep offering as you keep denying him. He's God. And we know that we cannot come to him unless he calls us, right? He initiates the process. We respond to his invitation. We don't come to God all on our own. Because the text clearly tells us that what we do is we reject light. We choose darkness every single time. We always choose the rat poisoning. We don't choose the good stuff. We choose the poison. That's what we do. We need God to intervene and intersect into our lives. Again, I'm not trying to play God or trying to judge that, but the reality is that that's a theological truth. Now, some people say, well, have I committed the unpardonable sin? And I usually will tell them this. If you're here and you're wanting to hear from God in some way, wherever the place you are in that journey, chances are you haven't committed that unpardonable sin. Because people that have gone that direction, they have nothing to do with God. Pharaoh has clearly passed the exit point. Now, is Pharaoh dead yet? No. But has he passed the exit point of repentance? Most likely, yes. I mean, he could have done it. In theory, we could play the hypotenuse theory all we want. But the reality is, there's a certain point where God began to harden his heart against the things that he was rebellious towards. He could have turned, but chose not to. So we need to remember God's severity. And the reason why this is important, because the Bible tells us in the New Testament, therefore remembering the terror of the Lord. Anybody know what that next phrase says in that text? We persuade men. Let me help you guys with something. The reason why we started Mosaic is because knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade people to repent, to turn. Because there's a real hell. And there's a real God that will righteously judge them for everything they deserve unless they take on his substitute. That judgment is pure, it's perfect, and it's forever. And people who refuse the Lamb, refuse the substitute, they will die and burn in hell for eternity. There's no way around that, friends. I wish I could say something different. It's not very positive. It's not a Joel Osteen moment, but the reality is that's what it is. That's why we do what we do. Not so we can be comfortable. Not so we can just encourage one another. But there's people that are dying going to hell in our city. And they need us. They need to hear the hope of the gospel. Like they do not have to die. They do not have to pay for their sins themselves. That Jesus loved them so much, he went and died for them, even though they rejected him. And if they'll only turn to him and trust and believe on the gospel, that they can be gloriously saved, their lives can be radically transformed. Right here and now. The hope of that. We have to embrace the severity of it as well. Each one of you that knows Jesus as your Savior, let me help you something, friends. You're in a very dangerous game that the stakes are very high and the price is the soul of mankind. Now, I am thankful that God's far more committed to that mission than we are. Right? Like, he does it. He does the work. He invites us to go on mission with him. It doesn't depend on our efforts. It depends on his goodness. I praise God for that. We have a responsibility to tell people that accepting Christ is more than getting your best life now. Like there's an eternity. That this is just warm-up for eternity. And you will spend eternity somewhere. You're an eternal soul that will spend eternity somewhere. And you can either have Jesus as your substitute or you can pay it all for yourself. But understand, when the destroyer came that night, the consequences were clear. No one was escaping those consequences unless the blood of the Lamb was applied to the doorpost, friends. And that's a reality we need to embrace. But the reality is that those that have accepted that, we see his mercy, his grace applied. Do you remember when judgment called? Do you remember when judgment came and said, this is what you deserve? And mercy came running. Have you forgotten that, friends? Have you forgotten the debt of sin that you owed, that you could not pay? And Jesus paid it all. A wonderful hymn. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe.
Sin has left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Friends, have you forgotten what he's done for you? If you're not that excited about sharing Jesus with someone, it's because you've forgotten. Either you've forgotten or you've never had it in the first place. Because when you're moved by something, when your world is rocked by the love of Jesus, you can't help yourself. It's like when God told me that Mary was going to be my wife, man, I would tell a post about Mary. You know, I'd go in the woods and I'd tell trees about how great she was. That's like every conversation. Somehow I worked around, it was all about her. It was all about Mary. Man, you ever talk to someone like that? They're like, we call it Twitter patient, right? They just can't help themselves, right? I remember one I would call a curmudgeon Christian. Have you ever met one of them? A curmudgeon Christian? One of these guys. And that's the way a lot of us guys were saved. We got saved and we didn't know all that happened, but we knew that God did something great and we were enjoying the ride, right? There's about 12 of us in that church just raking havoc on the devil and on the Christians. We just kind of made a mess out of everything. Thank you so much for those mature Christians being patient with us those years. You guys met Pastor Goodale. He kind of shared that with you when he was here. But I remember one of the older men came to me one time and said, "You're pretty zealous for the Lord." I said, "Man, he's forgiven me a lot. I'm excited about the process." He says, "Give it a few years, you'll get over that." That? 24 years ago. Praise God, I haven't. But dear friends, so many Christians have. There's something wrong with that. There's something seriously wrong with that. When you are overwhelmed by the wonder of it all, have you lost it? Chances are if you lost it, it's because you've forgotten, friends. Forgotten. Another old chorus, "I never lost the wonder of it all. The day that Jesus saved me, a whole new life he gave me. I've never lost the wonder of it all." You guys ever heard that one before, have you? That's old school tent revival kind of chorus. The wonder of it all. And here's the powerful thing. They're being let out, right? Here's this bunch of ragtag, good-for-nothing slaves. Nothing. And they're being let out. Now, this is well, we'll get to that in the next one. I want to go over myself. They're being let out and given freedom, mercy, deliverance. A lot of times, we like to say about ourselves what the world thinks of us. We're good for nothing, not as good as the next person, don't have all the benefits of so-and-so. We come up with all these excuses why we can't do this or why we can't do that. Friends, you've been given mercy. It doesn't get any better than that. That's miraculous. That's wonderful. The day you receive mercy. I remember one time when my now 18-year-old daughter, which means I'm really old and my wife's still 29. She's like 3 or 4 years old. And God was hitting me with this thing about mercy. And she did something wrong, and so I took her in the back room, and we were going to have a teachable moment, which that's the rod of understanding applied to the seed of knowledge, right? And kind of went through the little process, what you did wrong, what does the Bible say, kind of go through that. And I told her, I said, "Brianna, you deserve a spanking, don't you?" We don't call them spankings, we call them reminders. You just remind her to obey. You did something wrong, you know. You're supposed to be kind to your sister, and you hate your sister. I forget what it was. "Yes, you deserve a penalty for that, don't you?" "Yeah." I said, "Okay." I said, "Get ready to receive your reminder." So she started crying, and she bent over the bed. And she cried out, "Daddy, I'm ready." I said, "Are you ready to get what's coming to you?" She said, "Yes, Daddy." I said, "Okay. You can go now." She said, well, where's my spanking? I said, you deserve a spanking, but today you're getting mercy. She ran out of the house, went running to her mom, and she said, Mommy, Daddy gave me mercy. Daddy gave me mercy. Do you remember the day that Daddy gave you mercy? You deserved to pay for your sin, and yet you came to him, and you admitted that you're guilty. You got no excuse. You've asked forgiveness, and he gave you mercy. Do you remember that? When difficult times come and the hardships you face seem to be overwhelming, remember that God is good, that you've received mercy, that you're on the winning side. The third thing he tells them to remember here, he says, remember God's deliverance. If you look in 33 through 42, make some more profound statements. He says, the Egyptians urged the people, they may send them out through all the land in haste. I love this, and we'll finish with this thought. I'll save the next one for next week. He says, so we all shall be dead. In verse 34, so the people took their dough that before it was leavened, and having the kneading bowls that were bound up in their clothes on their shoulders, by the way, just the way God said, right? His plan is right on time, friends. He knows exactly what he's talking about. And look at this. It says, now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses that they had asked for him, for the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and of clothing. And the Lord had given unto the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And so they granted them all that they requested, what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. All right, so you got to picture the story. Here's these slaves, these ragtag servants, bond servants, if you will, and they're going to, I mean, it says they're going to their neighbors. The reality is most of their neighbors were other Hebrews that had nothing as well, right? I mean, they're going to the other side of town, like when our kids go to, what's that neighborhood? My wife's not here. What's that neighborhood that we go trick-or-treating in Berryville? What is it? There's like this neighborhood. It's like the honeypot of trick-or-treating in Berryville. It's like they get all this candy, really nice houses. That's where everybody goes. No one goes out to the sticks where we live, right? You go out there. This is where you want to go. You don't go to the hood. If you live in the hood, you go to the nice places to get the good stuff, right? All right. So imagine if you will. All right. Here's these Israelites, these Hebrews, these slaves. They're going to the nice house, like the one on the hill, like the guy in the corner that has everything. Like we grew up, my dad used to say we were so poor we couldn't afford to pay attention. You remember that house on the corner, Brad? We'd drive by all the time, and Dad would always see everything this guy had because he had like the perfect yard. He had the great house. He had the new trucks. You remember that house all the time? And my dad would he'd be like, man, that guy's got everything. I don't like him. Right? Okay. Imagine that. Just going, hey, I see that's a new John Deere. Yeah. I'd like that. Okay, yeah, here you go. Here's the keys. I don't have a way to get home. It's a pretty nice Ford 250 diesel truck you got there. I kind of like that. Would you like me to put the lawnmower in the back of the truck? Yes, thank you. I'd appreciate that. That'd be nice. Oh, you have an ATV. Oh, an ATV. Oh, yeah. Can you just hook that up as well? Sure, no problem. Ladies go in there, and they go in their closet, and they see all these wonderful clothes, right? All these gold and jewelry, and it's like going yard sailing for free, but it's not junk stuff. It's like the good stuff. You can go get anything you want, and they just give it to them, right? It's a lady's dream, a husband's nightmare, coming home with free stuff, right? But it's true. This is what they did. They went through all the Egyptians, and they took everything. You see, what the point's there? What's God trying to tell them? What God's saying here, friends, we need to understand this, is that he's not telling them, you're just forgiven. He's telling them, because I'm your substitute, and you've received mercy, I haven't just saved you. I've given you everything. Not unto us, has been given, have been given, past tense. We'll talk about this more this week, but I want to finish with this. Have been given, past tense, meaning this. As soon as you accept Christ as your personal Savior, all this stuff, everything that you need, is deposited in your account. What kind of stuff, you may say? The Bible says, exceeding great and precious promises. Someone say, well, I'm just a sinner just like you. There's no difference between you and me. I'm just forgiven. That's not Bible, friends. The reality is, if you've accepted Christ, you're far more than forgiven. You're his son. You're his daughter. You're royalty. You're a spiritual millionaire. You got more spiritual riches at your disposal than Bill Gates. You got it all. Write the check, friends. It'll pass. So many Christians go around like spiritual paupers, scrimping together a few prayers, asking God for the scrappings that fall off the table of his blessings. Why? You're a Christian, friend. Pull up the chair. You're a son and daughter of the king. Sit at the table. Have a feast. It's for you. Order anything you want on the menu. That's your right as a child of God. Everything you need. You're not lacking a single thing. The only thing you're lacking is the wherewithal to be able to access those riches that were already given to you. Do you know how you access them? By remembering and through the knowledge of God. The reality is, the reason why we don't access them, it's not because we don't have them. It's because either we're ignorant of them or we have forgotten that we are on the winning team. So friends, let's start acting like it. Because we've won. He's won it for us. And now we get to do cleanup operations. They didn't have to fight for this stuff. They just went and grabbed whatever they wanted. You like that marriage? With intimacy and peace and connectedness works? You can have that. Sure, here you go. You want to have impact and influence in your workplace and be able to influence others to God's glory and for his great name's sake? Okay, here you go. What is it that you want? What is it that you want to glorify him, to honor him? He's already given it to you, friends. You're not lacking anything. A lot of times we feel like God's holding out on us. It's not true at all. He's already given to us, past tense. We simply need to access it. I'll finish with this illustration. We'll close. Old hillbilly from Michigan decided to get into the 21st century, went and bought himself. You guys have probably heard me say this before. Went and bought himself. He said his neighbor had a chainsaw, so he wanted to give himself a chainsaw. He'd been cutting wood with an axe all these years, wanted a chainsaw. So his neighbor's telling him about how to use the chainsaw. You need to get a chainsaw, you can cut all this wood, and it'll be great. It'll cut your time down in half, a fraction of the time, even that, with an axe. So he buys a chainsaw, and he goes out the next day, and he's cutting wood with his chainsaw. And he comes back in church the next day and talks to his buddy that has a chainsaw. He said, well, how'd it go? He says, well, it kind of worked better than the axe. Well, how much wood did he cut? Well, not much, just like, half a cord. He's like, half a cord? Now, some of you have no clue what I'm talking about. Just pretend. Just nod your heads like you understand this. This is what I do when Will starts talking about engines. I just go, all right. He said, oh, half a cord. And he said, okay. Well, what are you doing? He said, well, it's kind of hard work, but I liked it. He said, well, just keep at it. You'll get better at it. Learn how to use that chainsaw. He said, okay. Comes back next weekend. He cut, three quarters of a cord, but not much. He said, I worked all day. I work all weekend. He said, man, no offense, but you got to be doing something wrong. He said, well, I'm doing what you're doing, just like you said. He said, all right, well, how about I come with you next weekend? We'll figure that out. So the guy goes over with the hillbilly there and the chainsaw, and he starts looking at the saw. He says, well, you look like you got a sharp blade here. You got gas in it and everything. Okay, great. Here, let me turn it over and see what happens. And the guy reached over, and the guy's like, whoa, what's that noise? It's supposed to do that? What was the problem? He had turned it on. The power was there the whole time, friend. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory.
You're delivered, friends. Turn on the power.
Let's pray.